Now let us turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. This is one of the most wonderful passages in the whole of Holy Scripture, and I want to take the luxury of reading it right through to you tonight. I read it from the Revised Standard Version. Maybe you would just like to sit and listen as I read. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so we come tonight to the third in this short series relating to the church. The church in the word, the church in its worship, and tonight, the church in the world. This is a large and a complex subject, and I know of no better way to set limits to a subject which is large and complex like this than to select a particular portion of Holy Scripture and to allow that to dictate the limits. And that is why I have selected this evening John chapter 17, this great high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us note, first of all, incidentally, that the prayer is structured. I read to you, as I told you, from the Revised Standard Version, and the particular copy that I use is a paragraph Bible. And it shows that this prayer is contained in three paragraphs. In other words, it was not haphazard. Jesus planned the prayer, probably before he began it, and it follows carefully a sequence of thought. Jesus addresses himself, first of all, to his relationship to the Father. And then, secondly, from verse 6 down to the end of verse 19, he prays for the men whom thou hast given me, his own immediate band of disciples. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. In other words, for you and for me. For all who would come to faith through the witness of those initial disciples and their successors. Now, inasmuch as the disciples are the nucleus of the church, and those who have believed are themselves the church, then the heading of my Bible, which says Jesus prays for the church, is an accurate one. This caption is correct. And note also that which is the chief burden upon the heart of the Savior with regard to the church. It's the church's relationship to the world. And in actual fact, the word world occurs in this chapter 17 times in 21 verses. So we might accurately say that this presents to us the nature of Christ's concern for the church in relationship to the world. And that is going to be isolated for us this evening by noting the prepositions that Jesus uses. He speaks of the church in verse 6 as out of the world, in verse 11 as in the world, in verses 14 and 16 as not of the world, and then verse 18 into the world. And so we are going to group our remarks around those different prepositions. Let's notice the first one. Out of the world, verse 6. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. This would remind us that the church is to be a holy community. A holy community. It is out of the world. Now, I'm using that expression, holy, in its basic sense, namely, to set apart. That is the primary meaning of it. Out of. Separated from. But it also has its positive aspect. Consecrated to. And so Jesus says, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And this is the meaning of the word holy. To be separated from, and to be consecrated to. In a very special sense, they were out of the world, and so is the church. Indeed, the idea is frequently expressed in the New Testament. James, for instance, in Acts chapter 15 says, God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, out of the world. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, says, us whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. From the Jews, from the Gentiles, out of the world. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they sing of the church as composed of men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, out of the world. Indeed, the experts tell us that the very word ecclesia, which is translated church, the very Greek word ecclesia, really means that which is called out. And Young's Concordance goes even further and says, not only called out, but gathered together. Now I believe that this truth has from time to time been misrepresented. Indeed, misrepresented to such an extent that it has become a caricature of what the Lord Jesus Christ intended. I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that no group of believers has the right to appropriate to itself the expression gathered out as though it belonged to them and to them alone. To use the term with an ecclesiastical designation is to twist it out of all recognition. It is not intended for one moment to suggest that this is a separation from fellow Christians. Far be it from that. Not separation from fellow Christians, but out of the world. To be gathered out in the sectarian sense is to be separated from one's fellow believers. And then the expression is used in a sectarian sense. And that is diametrically opposed to what Jesus intended. However, out of the world does indeed imply separation. And we need to ask ourselves what Jesus intended by these words. That the church should be out of the world. Well, perhaps we should ask ourselves again, what is the meaning of the term the world? Well, it quite clearly is not used in a physical location because we're still tonight in the world and not yet out of it. We will one day, but not yet. We're still in it, and he intends that we should be, as we shall see presently. No, the world in this sense describes not the world in which we live. It describes a spiritual and a moral state. The world in this sense is that society of men and women who have no time for God. The society of men and women who have no time for God, who are indeed in open rebellion against God, who refuse to allow God into their lives, who govern their lives, their daily conduct, who order their affairs without any reference to God whatsoever. Now, once upon a time, the disciples were in the world in that sense. They belonged to that community. And so did we, once upon a time. But by God's grace, we are now out of the world. Not literally, but spiritually. We belong to a new community. The community of the redeemed. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this operation by which we have been rescued out of the world and transferred to another realm is described in such verses as these. Ephesians 5:8. Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Colossians 1:15. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so the church is called out. It is separate in the sense that it is now a holy nation, a holy city, a holy temple, a holy priesthood. And this holiness is not a physical state. It's a moral and a spiritual condition. Now, unfortunately, in the past at least, we have too readily identified the world, as we call it, with places and pleasures and pursuits and people of one kind or another. And this has very often been an entirely false equation. This identification of the world with things and places and pursuits. Now, how ridiculous this is can be seen by the fact that it changes from time to time and place to place. For instance, I well remember when I was your age, I'm referring to the young people here tonight, when I was your age, the world was the wireless, as it was then called. Now, of course, it's called a radio, but in those days it was called a wireless, and anybody that had a wireless was guilty. They fought a wilderness, for the wireless was the world. And then, of course, when telly came in, the wireless was no longer the world, it was the television that was the world. Nowadays, of course, it's a colour telly. The black and white's okay, but if you know, the colour, that's the world. And so it becomes so ridiculous to identify the world with things. You wouldn't believe it, but when I was your age, it was worldly to wear suede shoes. Quite right. And the real saints wore boots. Nowadays, of course, it's the reverse. It's all the young people who wear the boots. Which only goes, and I mention this, I'm almost too embarrassed to mention it, really, but I only do so just to point out how absolutely silly it is to identify the world with places or pursuits or pleasures or that sort of thing. Things of themselves are not evil. The Apostle Paul said, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing that is unclean of itself. But while things and places, etc., are not in and of themselves evil, and are not to be equated with the world, yet any one of them, however innocent, however innocuous, any one of them may become the channel of worldliness for you or for me. For worldliness is a state of heart that leaves God out. And where you've got a state of heart that leaves God out, nature and spiritual nature hates the vacuum. Something's got to be imported in its place. And so it could be for somebody just something as ordinary and quite innocuous as a car. And the way that they just love their car, they're always tinkering with their car, they're always washing their car. And unless they're very careful, that can become a symptom of worldliness. It is not the world. The world is the state of heart that leaves God out. But having left God out, they import that in. But it could be your garden. Or it could be your home. Or it could be billions. Or it could be the cinema. Or, you know, you can think of anything. Not necessarily evil. Any one of those things could become a symptom of worldliness, because worldliness is a state of heart that leaves God out. So Jesus, for instance, speaks of the cares of this world, the anxieties and the fears which result from failing to reckon upon the love and kindness of a Heavenly Father. Where you get people who are always uptight and anxious and fearful, that may well be a symptom of worldliness. Jesus talked about the wisdom of this world. That is the reckoning which fails to take God and his revelation into account. A philosophy of life that is independent of God. And some of us are in danger of that kind of worldliness. The scripture speaks of the fashion of this world. That is the patterns of behavior that mark those who have no time for God. Those who have refused his authority in their lives. And those who regard themselves as not bound by his laws. And they are shaped by the fashions of this world. Now Jesus says, the church is to be out of the world. You're not to be governed by the cares of this world, or by the wisdom of the world, or by the fashion of the world, nor by any other of the symptoms of worldliness, because I have gathered you out of the world, the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. We have been freed by the grace of God from a no-God outlook as far as this way of life is concerned. Now the church in the world is to be a holy community, separated from all that is contrary to God and his will, and separated to all that conforms to God and his will. The Lord Jesus gives us as the mark and the standard of those who are out of the world this expression. They have kept thy word. It's this that makes the Christian distinct from the world, his quality of obedience to the will of God. Does that mark us? This is the distinguishing mark of those who are out of the world. They have kept thy word. They give themselves to a diligent, careful obedience to the word of God. The result is purity. That purity that we really rightly associate with the word holy. This is what God longs for his people to be. He longs for his church to be a pure church, a holy community. And it was for this that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blame before him. We want to be a holy community. We want to be out of the world in the sense of being freed from all its entanglements and all those things that should spoil our life and our witness. How? Here's the answer. This book. I have given them thy word. And so, Jesus, pray, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And that verb sanctify is the sister word to the word holy. Make them holy, he prays, through thy word. This is the agent, the word of God. That's why we consider it together this evening. That's why we regularly read it privately, that by the impact of that word upon our lives, we ourselves should be a holy community out of the world. But the next preposition, you'll find it in verses 14 and 16. Not of the world. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And again, Jesus says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I give that this heading, that the church is to be a heavenly community, not of the world. Now, to understand the real meaning of this expression, not of the world, we need to notice that Jesus twice applies it to himself. I am not of the world, he says. Now, what does it mean in relation to Jesus? Because if we can establish that, what it means in relation to him, then we shall be well on our way to understanding what it is intended to mean for the church. What does it mean about Jesus that he was not of the world? I suggest that it means this, that this world was not the source of his life, that this world contributed nothing to his power and influence. The soil from which he drew all that he needed for his life and for his ministry was the soil of heaven, not this world. Did he need strength and wisdom and grace for the work that he had come to do? Whence do they come? They come direct from the Father. They come straight from heaven itself. And so Jesus says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. For what he sees the Father doing, these things doeth the Son likewise. I do not receive glory from men, he says. Nothing of my power and influence, my work, etc., stems from man and the influence of man upon me. The Father who dwells in me, he does the work. Now, in a subordinate sense, this same expression is applied to us. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, says the Lord Jesus. And he condescends to bracket his church with himself. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, for the life and for the work to which we have been called, there is but one source of grace and wisdom and strength, not to be found in this world. It's to be drawn from God, and from God alone. Said John the Baptist, no one can receive anything except what is given him from above. Did John Baptist have any influence? Of course he did. Was his ministry effective? Of course it was. But he doesn't boast about that, because he says, don't praise me. Give thanks to my heavenly Father, it comes from him. No man can receive anything except if he given him from above. So the church is to be a heavenly community. It is from heaven alone that we derive all that we require. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose name will be familiar to a number of you, contributed a foreword some time ago to a history of the Welsh Revival of 1904. In the foreword to that book, he wrote, this book will reveal whether our faith is in the power of God or in human ability and organization. This book will reveal whether our faith is in the power of God or in human ability and organization. The source of that revival was quite plainly not in human ability and not in organization. It was in the power of God. But note that the operative word in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's sentence is the word faith. Where, he asks, is your confidence? In human ability and organization, or in the power of God? Where is your faith? This does not mean that we repudiate human ability and organization. Of course there's got to be human ability. The more of it, the better. Of course there's got to be organization. What Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and he but echoes this scripture, is that our trust must not be in these. There is every reason why the work of the church should be executed with efficiency. There is every reason why we should employ up-to-date methods. in printing and advertising, in our PA systems and our recording systems and all the rest of it. Of course, they should be pieces of first-class equipment, and our buildings should be comfortable and attractive, all things being equal. God is not glorified by slipshod methods. But where's your confidence? That's the question. Remember, Jesus complained about his followers. The sons of this world are wiser in their generation than the sons of light. And we must be careful not ourselves to come under that condemnation, not to be reproved by our Lord for being slipshod and careless in the way that we do our work for God. But our confidence is in God and in his power, for we are not of the world. Our reliance must not be in methods or in techniques, but in God alone. Where such things constitute the ground of our confidence, where we rest in our methods or our techniques or what have you, then nothing of permanent value is accomplished. The church must be able to say with the Apostle Paul that while some may suspect us of acting in a worldly fashion, this is not the case, for, and I quote, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Out of the world, a holy community. Not of the world, a heavenly community. Now, back to verse 11 for the third preposition. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are in the one. Are one. Then is this statement, they are in the world. This is amplified and emphasized in verse 15. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Clearly here, Jesus is referring to our physical location. They are in the world. He had no wish that his followers should be taken straight to glory when they trusted in him. He does not even wish that you and I should withdraw from society. There was a group in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ that has become quite famous in recent years by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That group was called the Essenes. They were a community who withdrew from the world. But that is never the purpose of God. Monasticism has always appealed to some, but it is no part of God's intention for his people. We are to be in the world. Now, whilst the majority of us will never fall into the peril of a monasticism, I think there is a great danger, and it's fairly widespread, for the believer to avoid all contact with a non-Christian, except that which is absolutely essential for doing his daily work. We say we'd rub shoulders with them then, because that is unavoidable. But as soon as we get out of our environment of work or of our job, then back to our homes and our Christian circle and in the church, and we have very little contact, generally speaking, with those around us day by day. Jesus wanted us in the world and in direct and immediate contact in the world. Now, I appreciate that this has dangers, and I'm sure that Jesus knew this. In fact, he says so when he says, they're in the world and I'm praying for them because they're in the world, because the world is a dangerous place. The world hates them and the devil is in the world, and in the world they will be attacked. But nevertheless, I want them in the world. Now why? For two reasons. First of all, for our benefit, and secondly, for the world's good. First of all, for our benefit. Now the world is an evil place. Its atmosphere is uncongenial. It is opposed to the child of God, and that we shall know as we mix with men and women in the world. And so he says the world has hated them, and the world is marked by evil and governed by the evil one, and they are in the world, therefore, Father, keep them in thy name. But I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. I want them in the world, but keep them from the evil one. Of course there will be opposition, but it is against opposition that the Christian grows strong. It is in the rough and tumble of the world that faith is tested and perfected. I love watching cricket on telly.
The opportunity is pretty rare, but I thoroughly enjoy it when I can see a test match. Not the Kerry Packer variety, but the proper cricket. And sometimes I have watched an English batsman go in against Lilly or Thompson, and he shapes up to the first ball, and it comes hurtling through, and his middle stump goes cartwheeling down the pitch. And he retraces his weary and disconsolate way to the pavilion. And instead of going up into the pavilion, he goes into the nets, and he sends for one or two bowlers. He appreciates that his guard has been inadequate, and he wants to improve his guard. Now, he doesn't send for one of the boys on the ground staff just to chuck him a few underarms, you know, that he can smash them through the nets. He wants the fastest and wiliest bowlers to bowl against him, because only against attack will he perfect his stroke, will he improve his guard. And so it is that if this world was an easy place for us to live in, we should grow weak and flabby as Christians. And it is against opposition, the opposition of the evil one and a world that hates us, do we grow strong and mature for God. And neither scripture nor experience would encourage us to expect immunity from suffering and difficulty and trial which we encounter in the world. And as I've said, such exemption would not be good for us. And so he has left us in the world as an earthly community, an earthly community, to battle against the difficulties and the dangers, but to battle in his strength, guarded by his power. For it's in this way that faith grows strong and Christian character is produced, and the church will reflect the Lord who trod the same path. But he has left us here, his church, in the world, not only for our benefit, but for the world's good. For this world is God's world. The opposition of the evil one and a world that hates us, do we grow strong and mature for God? And neither scripture nor experience would encourage us to expect immunity from suffering and difficulty and trial which we encounter in the world. And as I've said, such exemption would not be good for us. And so he has left us in the world as an earthly community, to battle against the difficulties and the dangers, but to battle in his strength, guarded by his power. For it's in this way that faith grows strong and Christian character is produced, and the church will reflect the Lord who trod the same path. But he has left us here, his church, in the world, not only for our benefit, but for the world's good. For this world is God's world. Now, I'm well aware that Scripture states that the world lies in the wicked one. I'm also aware that the whole world is in the power of the evil one, as the RSV says. I am well aware that Satan made the claim to be able to grant all the kingdoms of the world to the one who would bow down and worship him. Yes, with all those things in mind, yet we assert, and assert confidently, that this world does not belong to Satan. He is a usurper. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his world. It's the world that belongs to our God. And God has not abdicated, and God has not been dethroned. And Scripture even teaches that the political rulers of this age are such by the appointment of our God alone, and are his servants. And so our God is both king and judge, and as such, he is deeply concerned for the moral well-being of men and women in this world. Our God is concerned for the proper ordering of society, for the promotion of good and the restraining of evil, as Romans chapter 13 tells us. And we have a responsibility who are in the world. For it was Jesus himself who said, "You are the salt of the earth." Now the church and the world are distinct and must remain distinct. Nor must the church be assimilated into the world. The salt must not lose its saltness. Salt is one thing, and the meat that it is intended to preserve is another thing. The church is one thing, and the world is another. But the responsibility of the people of God is that they should be the salt of the earth. That is, to arrest the corruption that is in the world. Now, salt that remains in the salt cellar won't do anything at all to arrest the corruption that is in the meat. That meat or that fish that will go bad unless this preservative is rubbed into it. I remember when, in the days when refrigerators were not as popular as they are today, meat would be salted. And the old lady in her little cottage would get hold of the salt and she would rub it into the meat and hang it up in the smoke. But then it would be in order that it might be preserved. Otherwise it would rapidly go corrupt. And left to this world, left to itself, this world is like rotten fish or rotten meat. And there are plenty of evidences all around us that the moral values in society are constantly being eroded. And standards of conduct in the world are constantly deteriorating. And governments make legislation only to accommodate the evils that exist. And that is the sheer tragedy of so much legislation in the world today, that it doesn't resist evil, it accommodates evil. And a process of corruption goes on apace. But God intends that we, as the people of God in the world, should be like salt, rubbed in, interpenetrating society at every level, to exert an influence to hinder the processes of corruption. And to this end, God places men in different strata of society. He will place some in the high echelons of government. He will place others in civil service. He will place others in the police force. He will place others in commerce and industry. He will place others, well, you can go right the way through, the mass media, education, all of it. And he wants his representatives, his church, in the world. To exert this influence, to hinder the process of corruption. You say, but how? By two ways. First of all, by ourselves living by those standards that God has set. That is, in business, being marked by absolute integrity. Now, I'm well aware that in certain businesses, Christians say, it's impossible to be this and maintain true standards of integrity. Well, if that were true, one would have to get out. But I very much doubt whether it's true. Mm-hmm. And I believe that the world very often, despite all their pretensions to the contrary, they are looking for men and women of integrity. For they know their true value in any business or any enterprise. But not only in business, in the home, in the school, everywhere. Showing in our relationship to each other that the church is the true alternative society. Men are looking for an alternative society. This is the church, it is it. And this will challenge, this will reprove. Let me rest your mind for a moment with an illustration. I have a friend who is an outstanding preacher in Britain, and he was telling us on one occasion that when he was in school, and he went to a well-known public school, he was in the sixth form of this school, and they had not been able to go out for their usual game of rugby because the rain had been so heavy that the pitch was an absolute quagmire. And instead the master said, right, we'll have a cross-country run instead. Now, you know, I mean, they loved rugby and they didn't mind what state the pitch was in. They would have loved that, but to go out for a cross-country run when there was mud everywhere and the rain was coming down in torrents. And my friend told me that when they got back to the changing rooms, the air in the changing rooms was absolutely blue. The chaps were cursing and swearing because of what the master had done, until a door opened and in walked a prefect. And this prefect's name is Lee Samuel. It wasn't because he was a prefect who could clamp down on them because of their swearing. It was because he was a Christian who was known for his purity of life and his Christian standing. And they stopped swearing immediately. That man, Lee Samuel, is a well-known Keswick speaker and is a minister in a great church in Southampton. As a schoolboy, he was salt in the earth. His presence in that place prevented fellows from doing what they would commonly and ordinarily do, swearing and blaspheming. That's what God wants us to be in the world. But more, I believe that he wants us to be outspoken in condemning evil and promoting good. The Old Testament prophets did this. They denounced bribery and oppression and exploitation. They reproved all infringements of justice and truth. They inveighed against the rich who ground down the poor, and so on. And they addressed themselves not only to the people of God. You know, sometimes people said, Israel was a theocracy. You read the opening chapters of Amos, and you will see that Amos didn't only address himself to the people of God, he addressed himself to the pagan nations as well. He spoke out against them. And speaking for God, he denounced their barbarity, their slave trading, their treaty breaking, the sickening atrocities that they perpetrated against the helpless. God thundered through his servant against these evils, and he faced them with their repudiation of all common standards of decency. He wants us to do the same. It was our Lord Jesus who uttered the most blistering denunciation against the political and religious leaders of his day. Remember what he said about Herod? Go and tell that fox, he said about him. And that's how he described Herod of his day. Woe to you, he said to the religious leaders. He made a whip of cords and drove the traders out of the temple. Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus with a whip in his hand, and he made the whip and he used it. It may seem an incongruous sort of thing. Let me tell you, it's an authentic portrait. It's here twice in the record. This is what Jesus did. And through the century there have not been lacking Christian voices that have spoken out against social evils. In 1774, John Wesley, that noted evangelist, wrote a tract entitled Thoughts Upon Slavery. And after a ghastly survey of the inhumanity of the practice of slavery, he addressed himself to those who argued that it was perfectly legitimate. In fact, they supported it by arguments from Scripture, believe it or not. Wesley wrote, "Can human law turn darkness into light and evil into good? Notwithstanding 10,000 laws, right is right and wrong is wrong still. I absolutely deny all slaveholding to be consistent with any degree of even natural justice. It were better that all these islands, then the British West Indies, should remain uncultivated forever. Yet it were more desirable that they were altogether sunk in the depths of the sea than they should be cultivated at so high a price as the violation of justice, mercy, and truth." Now, that was a man of God who was essentially an evangelist, but he cried out against the social evils of his day. And Mary Whitehouse does it in our day. And I believe her to be a modern Deborah. And I give thanks to God for her. As also for the Festival of Light. And these agencies have made the mass media sit up and take notice. And they have helped to clean up to some degree some of the grosser evils that beset our society. And God grant that they may yet do more. We live in a democracy with a free press. And I wonder whether we ought to remain as silent as we do. In fact, I'm sure we ought not. When extreme minorities will make their clamant demands for the relaxing of all moral restraints, we have a right in a democracy to speak, and we ought to do. Not just wring our hands, not just commiserate with one another as we converse one with the other, not just to deplore the situation and pray that God will raise up somebody else to deal with it, but you are the salt of the earth. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. They are in the world. Now, don't go away with the idea that I'm advocating political involvement. I am not. Though, let it be said, from time to time, there are those whom God calls even to that role, difficult one though it is, and we have had cause to give thanks to God for Christian statesmen and Christian politicians, particularly in times of national crisis. And if God so raise up others, then be his name praised, and they aid it. But for ourselves, there are steps that we may take and ought to take. We are in the world. The church is still an earthly community, our feet are upon earth, though our hearts be in heaven. Finally, in verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Into the world, the church is to be a missionary community. Once again, the Saviour condescends to link his people with himself, as thou didst send me into the world. He parallels the commission that we have been given with a commission which he himself was given. He entrusts the same to the church. He was sent into the world to be a witness to the truth, and so are we. He was sent into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, and so are we. Said the Apostle Paul, if that by any means I might save some. Never thought about that, by the way. Would you like to say to Paul, Paul, you got that one wrong, you can't save anybody, it's only God who saves anyone. You know, I think he would reply, I am so one with my Lord in heart and will that I can say, if that by any means I might save some, knowing all along that it is not I who do it, but that he does it through me. And this may well be the explanation of the words of Jesus in the upper room, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted, whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Such an identity between the servant and the Lord, that what the Lord does, the servant does. So says the apostle, that I might save some. And this is the burden upon the Saviour's heart. Verse 21, that the world may believe. Verse 23, that the world may know. So the church is to be a missionary community sent into the world for this purpose. And how does it discharge this purpose? In two ways. First, as we are Christ's representatives to show forth his grace and to reveal his compassion to men. That is to be balanced off with the word, you are the salt of the earth, this, you are the light of the world. And Jesus went on, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, whilst it is true that salvation is not of works, yet the very next verse goes on to say, there are good works to which you have been foreordained that you should walk in them. Now, we so emphasize the first, not of works, that we tend to ignore the second. There are good works for us to fulfill. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Of Jesus it was said that he went about doing good. Wouldn't that be a lovely thing to have put on your gravestone? If you have to have a gravestone. He went about doing good. Lovely, isn't it? Doing good. And with all the opportunities today for doing good. This is how we are to go into the world as a missionary community. For we live in a world of disintegrating family life, of the breakdown of marriages, of the prevalence of nervous breakdown and mental illness, all these things. And the call is for Christians who will go forth to do good works. It may be vocationally. Some will take up medicine as a career, others will take up nursing, or social welfare, or education, or the law, or teaching. There are so many ways in which, in the world, we can go about doing good. It could be, of course, in a private or a voluntary capacity. Maybe in connection with some voluntary organization, or a group, or on a purely personal basis. But doing good! What a pity we have so misinterpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, we've interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan in various ways, evangelistically and in other ways, but so often have failed to notice the thrust of the parable which Jesus made. Who is neighbor unto him who fell among the thieves? Who was he? The Good Samaritan. He came across the casualty on the road of life and he didn't pass him by. The priest did, the Levite did, but the Good Samaritan didn't. Who is my neighbor, the man had asked. That's your neighbor. Go and do thou likewise, he who showed mercy to him. And we will come across casualties alongside the road of life. Casualties of our Western society, of our affluent society, and lots of casualties. Are we going to pass them by on the pretext that we are so busy as priests and Levites? So much to do in the house of God. The church has been sent into the world that we might do something about these casualties of our sick society. Campbell Morgan once gave a series of Bible readings entitled Peter and the Church, and he wrote this. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he was not speaking of the gathering out of an elect company while all the world should drift to darkness and the devil. He was revealing the fact that he was creating an instrument. The church exists not as an end, but as a means to an end. The divine intention and determination is to create a medium of manifestation in the interests of the world which God so loved. We are to be his representatives to reveal his compassion, but we are also to be his ambassadors to proclaim his saving truth. His ambassadors to proclaim his saving truth. For the church is a missionary community, is sent into the world with the message of the gospel, and what a wonderful message that is. It's the answer to the world's need, the deepest needs of men and women. May I ask, do we know and understand the gospel? He said, of course we do. We hear it all the time. Perhaps we need to re-examine it biblically, that we might know something about the dimensions of the Christian gospel. How best can we communicate it? We must communicate it in a way in which men and women in a post-Christian era can understand it. It's no good thanking God that the doors are open and then conducting our services with language to which they are completely foreign, in ideas which are wholly alien to them, and perhaps singing hymns which are completely meaningless to them and meaningless to some Christians as well. We have an obligation, as God may help us, to communicate in terms that they will understand the unchanging message of the gospel. Now this will require thought and time and prayer, but as God's people we are committed to a clear and relevant and authoritative declaration of the gospel, for to this end we have been sent into the world. Now Jesus uses four different prepositions, and on a superficial reading they might even appear to be contradictory. In the world and out of the world. I mean, those two alone appear to be absolutely contradictory. Out of the world and yet sent into the world. Which only illustrates that we have to exercise great care in the balancing of this matter. Of a church in the world. It will teach us that we have to have great care in our understanding of the relationship of the church and the world. So, let us ever seek to keep in mind that on the one hand we are out of the world, separate from it, a holy community, and yet holding equally tenaciously this, that we are sent into the world, and that we have a responsibility to that world as a missionary community. May we ever have before us that we are not of the world, that we are independent of it as a heavenly community. At the same time, let us keep our feet firmly on the ground, for we are in the world, and we are involved in it as an earthly community. For these things, Jesus prayed. Perhaps one might almost say, for these things, Jesus prays, for he is our great high priest still. And we will do well if we link our prayers with his prayer. Indeed, making the language of this prayer the language of our own hearts, and more as we live it out and see his prayer answered in our own day and generation to his glory and praise. Amen. For the privilege, O Lord, of meeting in your presence and over your holy word, again tonight we give you thanks. And we pray that your truth, as we have meditated upon it, may enter both heart and mind and influence will, so that we may accord more perfectly with your designs for us,
both as individuals and more particularly as members of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give our thanks, O Lord, for opportunities of fellowship together. We thank you for provision made for material needs, and we ask that as we stay for a while and have supper together, that you will bless the food and our conversation, the one with the other, so that we may rejoice in your presence and give glory to your name.
Amen.
We commit us now to your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.